Red light is on. Good, Adam? All right. I will repeat what Curtis said in the beginning of his lesson about saying thank you very much for inviting me out here. I'm very privileged to speak here, especially seeing the lineup of people who were also asked to come out. I know the last two nights y'all have had some great lessons I've heard from y'all, and I was very confident that it would be anyway when I saw who was going to be coming. But as we continue with the next to the last lesson, back to Ephesians 4, as was read earlier. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And as Sean had mentioned earlier, the lesson at this time will be dealing with the one Spirit. And I must say, where do you begin on a topic titled by that? I'm sure several of the other speakers had the same thing cross their mind. One Spirit. One lesson cannot contain all there is to say about one Spirit. So we're really going to have to either be very general or just go out on one particular branch. That's about it. But trying to keep with the context of unity, I will mention some things regarding unity in reference to the one Spirit, but I wanted to talk about who the Holy Spirit is. It's very important that we understand just the very basic knowledge about the Holy Spirit. Why? Because, and here's the application we can get right off the top, many, if not most, of the errors in the church, as well as in denominationalism today, are related to the Holy Spirit. If you look at a lot of errors out there that are being taught, a lot of them are because people misunderstand who the Holy Spirit is, and they misunderstand what the Holy Spirit did, or what he has done, or what is he doing today. And so I want to establish, first of all, who the Holy Spirit is. Now, if you're taking notes, that's a very good point to start off here. If you want to write down for number one, would be to say the Holy Spirit, and this needs to be first and foremost emphasized, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. There's a few things I want to look at here. Number one, his attributes tell us that. The very attributes that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit tell us that he is God. And if you're going to pick one passage that go right to that, I would pick Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. Many of you may already know about this, but Acts chapter 5 verses 3 and 4, where Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession, it says in verse 1, but they kept back part of the proceeds and gave the impression as if they gave it all. But when Peter confronts them in verse 3, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. He lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. But the text also says in verse 4, Peter goes on, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's a very precise text there, folks, that tells us the Holy Spirit is deity. He is God. He is, and as we'll see in a moment here, he is on the same level as Jesus, and he's on the same level as the Father as far as who or what he is. He is deity. There are several passages in the Old Testament that speak of, and actually a couple in the New Testament as well, that speak of the divine attributes that only can be ascribed to deity. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 12, we see there where the psalmist says, where can I hide from your spirit? Where can I go? He goes on to say, if I ascend into heaven, he is there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, he is there too. He talks about how if he got wings and flew off into the depths of the sea, the Spirit is always aware of where he is. The Spirit is everywhere. He is omnipresent. That attribute is only attributable to a divine being. God only is omnipresent. But it goes on, Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. The text says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" That's a rhetorical question, excuse me. The question is, nobody. Nobody's ever instructed the Holy Spirit. Nobody's ever taught him or counseled him. Why? Because he's God. He's omniscient, another attribute attributable only to God. Romans 15 and verse 19, Paul there ascribes the many signs and wonders that were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has the power to perform miracles through the men that were given the gifts. And then, of course, Hebrews 9 and verse 14, where it talks about the eternal Spirit, right there in the text. Hebrews 9, verse 14, the eternal Spirit. Only God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's no question about the fact that the Bible ascribes only divine, or I should say divine attributes to the Holy Spirit, attributes that are only divine. But not only that, it speaks of other things that are applied to the Holy Spirit as well. If you notice Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says the earth was without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit was present in the creation. It wasn't God the Father alone. It wasn't God and Jesus there at the creation only. It was God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit at creation. And if you notice Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says there, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Well, somebody say, "Steve, that's talking about God and the angels there in the creation process." No, that's false. How do you know that? Verse 27, "So then God created man in his image." God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1, 27. Some have even offered the argument saying that that's talking about the majestic we, as a king talks about themselves in a plural sense. But that's totally false too, because that wasn't even used in the culture back at that time when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. That wasn't even used at the time. So that would not have been understood in that way. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, along with verse 2, shows that the Spirit was there and he was part of being one of the creators involved in creating the universe and creating the heavens and the earth. He creates. He inspires men. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke," how? "As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is who inspired those men. But yet 2 Timothy 3 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." So if all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, yet holy men spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, he is God. And only God can inspire men in the sense of how the biblical text is referring to when we talk about the Bible being inspired. The Spirit is also involved in John 3, 5. We see that the Spirit is involved in the regeneration of man's spirit. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Man has no power to regenerate you. God has the power to do so. Now, men may be involved in the process as far as preaching the word to you like right now, or teaching you, or someone immersing you in water, but they themselves don't have the power to regenerate you. Only God can regenerate your soul. Yet the Spirit is there in John 3, 5 as part of the new birth. He is there as the one helping you to be regenerated. And, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, we see there that the Holy Spirit has the ability to confer, or to bestow, rather, miraculous gifts. These things, folks, when we look at these, ought to tell us, without a question, the Holy Spirit is deity. Now, we're going to show in just a second here why that's important to know. You can write that down for your number 2 point if you like. You can say the Holy Spirit, not only is he God, but the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person. The Jehovah's Witnesses, we could have used this on our last point, but I don't want to save it till now. The Jehovah's Witnesses make the error in saying that the Holy Spirit is not a person. They say he's not God. They don't think Jesus is God either. But rather, they say regarding the Holy Spirit, and this is part page 381 in Reasoning from the Scriptures. Many of you may have seen that little brown book they use, where it says in page 381, the Holy Spirit, and this is what they say, is not a person, but is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from himself to accomplish his holy will. And they may use the illustration that like a worker who builds a house, he uses his hands to apply force to the house and to the wood and all to build it. And that's the same way God uses the Holy Spirit. It's like hands. That's how he applies his force, is through his Holy Spirit. But that is completely false, folks. That is false teaching, and it's blasphemous because it detracts from the Holy Spirit's position in the Godhead, as it were. The Holy Spirit, as, and I want you to notice these things, to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is very important, folks. So there's three things that generally are given as attributable to persons, to a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 10, talking about the revelation of the gospel here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Look at this. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows. Folks, do you know what knowledge is? Knowledge is reality. In order for someone to claim knowledge, you have to have a mind to have knowledge. A chair doesn't have knowledge. This microphone doesn't know anything. Why? Because it doesn't have a mind. But it says here that the Holy Spirit knows these things. It knows the mind of God. But not only a mind, but notice these passages too. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, talk about the Holy Spirit being able to be grieved. Acts chapter 7, 51 and 52, the Holy Spirit is resisted. Now, wait a minute, Steve, because you can resist impersonal objects. I can resist a physical force pushing against me. That's not what Stephen was talking about in the text, though. What Stephen was talking about is how the fathers resisted the prophets that were before them. He said, just as your fathers did, so do you resist the Holy Spirit. How did the fathers resist the Holy Spirit? By not heeding the words of the prophets that were sent to them. And they were doing the same thing. And Peter says, you resist the Holy Spirit because he's a person. As we said in our opening text there, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is lied to. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you've lied to your car? You think about it. You start applying. See, that's when you start applying the things that people teach, and you start, okay, let me apply what your doctrine is, you can start to see the absurdities. When's the last time, you know, you've lied to your shoe, and you said, I'm sorry for lying to you? That doesn't happen. Why? Because we understand it's an impersonal object, and therefore it cannot be lied to because it's not personal. Only persons can lie to persons. That's it. Not only can be lied to, but he's blasphemed, Matthew 12, verse 31. And in Romans 15, verse 30, we see that the Holy Spirit loves. So he shares emotions. And then, as we saw, as I mentioned a minute ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 11, the Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the Holy Spirit has a mind. The Holy Spirit has emotions. The Holy Spirit has a will. Those three things, folks, establish personhood. It doesn't say the Father had emotions through the Spirit. It doesn't say that. It says the Holy Spirit had these things. So when you see these things, folks, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit is God and that he is deity and that he's a distinct person from the Father and the Son. Yet, being distinct, folks, he is necessarily, make sure we understand this, he is necessarily and inseparably interrelated with them. He never works independently from the Father and the Son. That is the neat thing about the tri-personal or triune nature of God. They always act together. There's never a time seen in Scripture where they act separately. And we'll look at that in just a second. I want you to see this here, because here's some of the errors that people make. You have one God right here, okay? And I'll move out of the way so y'all can see over here in just a minute. But you have one God, you have three persons, and you have equality down here. This is a neat little diagram I saw in one of my books I have at home I was looking through. One God, three persons, equality, right? Now, here is where the Bible stands. The Bible makes sure that it touches all three. One God, three persons, equal. What you have is, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they get off down here with their subordination issues they teach, where they say their subordination, like I said, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that, where they emphasize one God and they emphasize there's three persons. Well, they don't even say three persons because they say the Holy Spirit is a force. But some teach three persons and one God to the point where they deny the equality amongst the Godhead. So they deny equality. One God and three persons, but not this. Then you have people like the Apostolic Church over here, and you have Oneness Pentecostals. They teach the idea of what is called modalism, which is where you emphasize that there is one God and there's equality amongst the persons in the Godhead, but they don't even say persons because they deny that there's three. They say there's one God who manifested himself. You watch for that language too. You know how a lot of these guys use certain words and terms that distinguish them. They'll say God manifested himself in three ways. That's not scriptural to say that. God is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and the Son manifested himself in human flesh. But there is equality among the three. There's one God and three persons. Then you get down here, which some Mormon, or not Mormons, or yeah, I'm sorry, there is Mormons. There are some Mormon groups who teach a tritheism or polytheism even, which some may say, of course, some polytheism with the Mormons, where they emphasize three persons or more and equality, but they deny the one God. And so here is a neat little diagram that's neat to show where error happens, because the Bible holds to all three, but when you stray to any one of the corners, you get off into error. And those are errors that are taught, folks, because this is what the Bible says about the Godhead, and people start denying these attributes. The Godhead, the doctrine falls apart, and you fall into error. And so what you have is that there are three persons who are all three divine, distinct with one another, yet always working together. Now, look at these texts here. In the creation account, we have the Father working through the Son. John 1, and verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. There's the Father through the Son, and without Him, nothing was made that was made, right? But if you see, as we saw a moment ago, Genesis 1 and verse 2, the Spirit was there in the creation account. He was there in the creation. What you have is, it's almost like this. This is kind of the picture I get from what I've read. It's almost like as if the Father had the plan. The Word, He put it in a form, kind of like a foreman, so to speak. And then the Spirit Himself was the one who was the acting agent who carried out the work. They were all three involved. The scriptures do say that. So we have to keep that in our explanation. But the Spirit was there. He was the active agent in creation. God was there with His plan, and the Son was there in the process as well. Notice here, also in the inspiration process, as we said a moment ago, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Spirit is present in inspiring the prophets of the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 3, the Spirit is present there as well when we see how it says in verse 3 of Ephesians 3, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Listen to this. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. Revealed by the Spirit to who? His holy apostles and prophets. Don't let anybody tell you that somebody's receiving revelation today when the Bible says that the revelation came to God's holy apostles and God's prophets. Unless you're an apostle or a prophet, you do not receive revelation directly from the Holy Spirit. You may get it from God's book, But that's for all men. So what you see here in the revelation process, once again, is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all acting together. And John 16 makes that very well known. John 16:13, listen to this. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, listen to this, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Spirit is going to inspire the apostles, but he's not going to tell him what he says. He's going to tell them what he is told. But notice in verse 14, Jesus says, he, talking about the Spirit, will glorify me. Why? For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Okay, so the Spirit's going to take of what belongs to Jesus and tell it to the apostles. But notice this in verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. There they are. There's three involved once again. The Father has the idea. The Son is the Word. He puts it in word form in a communicable way, and the Spirit delivers that message to people, to the apostles and prophets, as we saw in Ephesians 3 and verse 5. And finally, what I wanted to see under this, this is a unique role that we see with the Holy Spirit, how he seems to be the agent that actually directly comes down and involves himself with man. Yet there are times in the Old Testament where we see the messenger of God, the angel of Jehovah, directly speaking with the Israelites. That, I think there is a strong case that can be made of being the pre-incarnate Christ. That would be cases where Jesus, if you would, pre-incarnate, spoke to people. But as far as inspiring men, the Holy Spirit is always the one who inspired prophets and apostles. That's what we see from these texts. Now, the last thing I want to look at here, this is where we can get into some pretty good stuff here before we wrap this up. Regeneration. The regeneration process. The Holy Spirit, his role, his unique role in the regeneration process. God's plan was to regenerate man. That was his plan, was to save man. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 makes it very clear that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's plan eternally to prepare salvation, to prepare the church. That was God's eternal plan. Yet, we have the Son executing that plan. Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He executed the establishment of the church by what? His death, burial, and resurrection made it possible for him to be the chief cornerstone of the church. He's now the chief shepherd. Now the church, according to Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, now the church can be built up because we have a foundation. Jesus, then the apostles and prophets, and then Christians on top of that. That's where we come in. Now that he has executed it, here's where the Spirit comes in now and does his portion in the regeneration process. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. Look at this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Is that correct? And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the Spirit is inviting people. He's saying, come, right? He's telling people to come. He's inviting them. Remember, we're called through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. This is how the Spirit is saying, come. Now, what happens? When we obey the truth through the Spirit, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, when you obey that message, you're obeying it through the Spirit. Remember, the John 3, verse 5 says we're born of the Spirit, right? Well, when you do what the Spirit says in this book, he invites us through the gospel, and when we obey that gospel, we're born again through the Spirit, 1 Peter 1, and verse 22. But when you obey the gospel, you're now born again, as we said a moment ago, John 3 and verse 5. And when you're born again, you're justified, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, where it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. Notice that. By the Spirit. There it is. So you see what happens is when that happens, Now you have the church being built up according to Ephesians 4, verse 12. These gifts were given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's the Spirit's unique role in the regeneration process. God's plan, Christ initiated, got it going, and the Spirit builds it up now by showing people through His Word how to obey and what they need to do. Now, some people have said before, we'll talk about this real quick, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit, this is a Calvinist doctrine, which you all may be very familiar with, where the Spirit directly influences the man in the world who's a sinner, the man who has not obeyed the gospel before is dead to righteousness. He cannot obey on his own, so he has to have a direct, what they call the regeneration of his heart, where now he can open up and understand the Bible now. The Bible does not teach that, folks. The Bible does not teach that man is awaiting for some miraculous intervention on his soul or on his mind to make him understand. That's very clear. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, notice this. This is a very neat little combination of passages I saw. I heard this in a debate, but it's very interesting. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, well, actually verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And people say, okay, you see there? His mind, their minds are blinded by the God of this age. And they even quote, certain passages where it says their ears are closed and they've shut off their eyes, whatever, so where people can't hear. And they said they cannot receive the gospel. But if you notice, though, in Matthew 13, verse 15, it does say they have closed their eyes, lest they should see and perceive. No one has closed their eyes for them. They have closed their eyes. But notice this. In Acts 26 and verse 17 and 18, what did Jesus tell Paul to do? Okay, the God of this world has blinded people in the world, right? They can't see. They need a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, right, Paul? Wrong. Acts chapter 26 and look at verses 17 and 18. This is where Jesus is speaking to Paul. Paul's giving a recount of him being saved. And he says, here's where Jesus talks to Paul here. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To do what, Paul? Or to do what, Jesus? What do you want me to do with the Gentiles? Verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:17? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There it is. You want to open the eyes of people who have been blinded? Jesus sent Paul to do that. Jesus sent Paul to preach the gospel. Because this is how people's eyes are opened up. It's through the gospel message. There is no direct operation of the Holy Spirit, folks. Don't be deceived by that. And if there's anybody who claims to you today that there is, or if there's anybody who claims to you that there is any kind of, as we said a moment ago, any kind of prophesying or revelation being given, there's three things, I'll say this real quick, three things that we keep in mind, three things that the apostles weren't able to do. Number one, commemorate. Number one, they were able to commemorate. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. They were able to commemorate. That is, they were able to call to remembrance. Number two, they were able to confirm. Mark 16, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. They were able to confirm, commemorate, confirm. And they were also able to confer gifts, that is. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, we see there where the men at Ephesus were baptized properly, that is, into Christ. Then Paul laid his hands on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Unless people can do one of those three things, they're lying to you if they tell you that they're receiving revelation or that they're receiving any kind of miraculous gift that they try to say they have from 1 Corinthians 12 or those kind of spiritual gifts. That is not true, folks, because that is not what the Spirit said. When we follow what the Spirit says, we'll have the one mind that we're supposed to have, Philippians 2 verses 1 and 2, and also the one mouth that we should have. 1 Corinthians 1:10, where it says we all speak the same thing. And once we do those things, then we'll go back to Ephesians 4 and we'll have the unity of the Spirit. that Paul is asking about in that passage. That is what this is for, is to develop the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because this allows us to cross-check one another. If everybody receives some kind of internal, untestable way of revelation, then who's to say what truth really is? Because men claim that today, don't they, Sean? They claim that today, yet they contradict one another. God is a God of truth. And truth doesn't contradict, because contradiction does not yield knowledge. So, that is the importance. I was trying to keep this without overlapping into other areas like one faith and all that, but I know there is going to be some. But that's the importance of understanding there's one Spirit, because we need to know the one Spirit, who He is as God. He is God. He is a distinct person. He always works with the Father and the Son. They all work together always. And He has given us a message that is in this book that we call the Bible. No other message, folks. And if we all followed the one Spirit, we will have the unity that Paul was speaking of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. I hope this has been helpful to you. You know, have you ever thought about what would happen if there were no Holy Spirit? Just to show the importance, real quick. If there were no Holy Spirit, because we always talk about the Father and the Son, often, a lot of times the Holy Spirit. But if there were no Holy Spirit, everyone else assumed and still did their role, we wouldn't be here this morning, because we would have no need for edification. Why? Because there would be no church. There would be no church here because there would be no salvation. Why wouldn't there be any salvation? Because salvation comes through faith. The just shall live by faith. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. So if there is no faith, well, there's no Bible either. But there would be no need for the Bible, because there'd be no creation to give a Bible to, because the Spirit was involved in creation. And you know what? There would be no creation because there would be no God. You mark my word. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are all essential to there being a God. It's not like there just happened to be three personalities. No, that's necessary. They cannot exist as God without the others. That's how close the unity is in the triune God. That's the tightest unity we can ever see. I hope this lesson has been helpful, and it helps us to realize the importance of the one Spirit and how we need to make sure we understand these things and apply them, because they will greatly help us in seeing through the errors of our day. If there's anyone here this morning, if you would respond to the call of the Spirit, as we saw in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride, this Bible and the Church of Christ says, come, join the church, be saved from your sins. Don't die in your sins. Don't perish and give up an eternity of bliss and glory. Be with the saved in heaven forever. Obey the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Till Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Acts 17 and verse 30, repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:10, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. If you've done that, if you need to obey the gospel, if you have obeyed the gospel, rather, if you need to repent of your sins, or if the church can help you in an appropriate way, please come forward now while together we stand and sing.